Well, God is indeed good. We are in 1 Peter, which has been our text of focus as we have been in the time of the pandemic. It's even more fitting now with the things that are happening in the streets of cities around the United States. Verses 13 through 17, we will focus on verse 17 today. Submit yourselves to every human authority for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to praise those who do right. For it is the will of God that by doing right you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free people, do not use your liberty as a covering for evil, but live as servants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we come to verse 17 of this section or pericope of 1 Peter chapter 2, our seminarian smiled when I used that $5 word. I want you to know you're getting your money's worth. We understand that this is Peter's cliff notes for this section. And if you don't know what cliff notes are, that says something about how young you are. And so let me say this to you in your language. This is Peter's spark notes for this section of the text. He brings it down to an ethic of how do we treat other people. As Christians, as members of society, as every Christian has ever been a member of a political entity, how do we treat others that are around us? And I'm going to give you the points. As I give you the points today, I'm going to give them to you more closely aligned with the Greek structure. It's been anglicized in your English text, and that makes a little more sense to our ears, but hopefully hearing the Greek structure, particularly as we enter into the last one, you'll see how the text builds here. And so the first thing that Peter tells us in how we treat those around us, all people you honor. All people you honor. There is no clarifier here. This is an instance where all means all. Now, there are, as we understand biblical interpretation, there are times when the word all can mean some. I might say, all of you wearing masks right now. And that means some of you, because not all of you are wearing masks right now. But in this instance, all people means all people. We are to honor them. How do we interact with those in line with us at the Stuff Mart when we go to get our quarantine supplies and those, you know, that exorbitant amount of 3 packs of toilet paper? How do we interact with those who are pushing from behind or pulling from in front? Or how do we handle the cashier who's had a really bad day? How do we treat them? What about those who are encased in the personal confusion of our day about gender, about sexuality, and so on? Now even about race. Do we know how to see and interact with them as people? show them appropriate honor as ones who bear the image of God, even though they use the gift of that image to rebel against the one who made them. There are a couple of ways that we need to think about people as we interact with people. First, here's the really big fancy word for you kids, okay? We need to think about the ontology of people. We need to think about the peopleness, the being of people. What makes them, what makes a person versus a dog, or a hamster, or a liger. It is that very image of God. We read in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now that's a zoo moment for you right there. That's a wildlife preserve moment for you. When you walk up and you see these animals and all of their glory and strength, and for so many of them, their ability to consume you and destroy you in a moment, if they so choose. If that glass or that cage was not there, what crawls into someone's mind to say, you know, I want to hop that wall and get in there with that animal, you know? That animal is glorious. It's beautiful. And here we have in these verses all of God's created animals, all of the creatures, all of the livestock, everything laid out before us, and yet there is something more glorious to come. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So in all the beauty of all the creation, all the plants of the field, all the trees, all of the fruits, all of the animals, there is something more glorious, and that is humanity. That is man, male and female, created to have dominion over the created order of God. And when the fall happened, that image was marred. It was tainted. It was tarnished. But the image is still there. And we look around us in society and we see people who are in the outright utmost rebellion against God, and yet the image of God is still in them. Do we see that? Do we discern that? Do we honor them as one made in the image of God, or do we use equally as nasty and vile terms about them because of the sin that they are in? So we need to think of the ontological piece, the being of people. But then we also need to think of the ethical side. that obedience to the revealed will of God. There is an honor that comes to us. It's not just our being reflects the image of God, but as our behavior begins to reflect and interact with the will of God in our ethics. As some of you might know, the golden rule. It's a scriptural teaching. It's found in Matthew 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. How do you treat others ethically? You treat them the way you would want them to treat you. Now, kids, we know that sometimes at home when someone has your toy or you're afraid they're going to get your toy, you live by the aluminum rule, which is do unto others before they have a chance to do unto you. So you might take my toy, so I'm going to take your toy. You might do this to me, so I'm going to preemptively strike. I'm going to move into offense mode. I'm not going to be happy with defense. I'm going to move into offense. But friends, we are called to treat others ethically. And we are called to give them a certain honor and respect as they then live by God's word and interact with us in the same way. Both of these issues, the being of people and the behavior of people, is driven by God's word. And right now there is a great debate raging in our land regarding matters of race. But really, we're all one race, and so really it comes down to skin tone, which really comes down to melanin. There are many views being presented. There are many responses to those many views being given. As a Christian, though, no matter the color of your skin, it comes down to this question. Are you treating others with a biblical understanding of image and ethic? Are you treating others as ones created in the image of God? And are you doing unto them and trying to see done unto them what you would want done unto you if you were in their situation? So all people you honor. Secondly, the fellowship of believers you love. And so we see there's a narrowing, it's kind of a pyramid. There's the base platform that is large and broad, how we treat all people. Then there's the church. There's the fellowship of believers. How do we treat one another? We don't just honor one another. And this doesn't mean, oh, I'm to love you, therefore I don't have to honor you. No, we're to honor one another, but then we are to more so love each other. This is not just a general kindness that is to be given to our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, we are to have a deep, abiding, growing affection for one another. This love here is that agape love, that love that seems to conquer all ills. We find that word again in Ephesians 5:2, where it says, "And walk in love, in agape, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We are to walk in love with one another. Why? Because Christ has loved us. And his sacrifice is the ultimate picturing of that love for us. And he didn't just sacrifice himself for me, he sacrificed himself for you too. And there's a sense in which we say, if you are that special to Christ, then you are that special to me. If you are that loved by Christ, you are that loved by me. So as we work with everyone, we think of their being, we think of their behavior, the ontology and the ethic. But then also with Christians, then there's this this matter of being the redeemed community, the redemptive community, together. In Galatians 5, 13 through 15, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." That's, we hear Peter there, don't we? In that section where he tells us just a few verses up. As free people, do not use your liberty as a covering for evil, but live as servants of God. Paul says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is a statement unlike we find anywhere else in Scripture, that through that fulfilling of the second table of the law, we fulfilled the whole law. Because the only way we can truly love our neighbor is in loving God and desiring His will and His best for them. But then in verse 15 of Galatians 5, we find what unfortunately can often happen among believers. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." This is what happens when we stop thinking of one another in light of our being and our behavior and the redemptive nature of who we are as the redeemed community together. We can easily consume one another with how we treat one another. But we are called to love. Through love, through keeping God's commands about one another, that is how we serve one another. All people you honor, the fellowship of believers you love, God you fear. God you fear. Are any of you afraid of anything? If your spouse were to look at you right now and go, "Hey, there's a snake crawling through the grass right here," how would you respond to that? If you saw a spider floating down from the tree in front of you, how would you respond? What are you afraid of? Now, the Greek word here is literally that phobia. There's two kinds of biblical fear. There's terror and there's respect. These are your options. And we do not think in different ways about God than we think about people. We still think of His ontology. His being is the ground of all being. He is the one who created all things, seen and unseen. He is the one who sustains them by the word of His power. We still think of Him ethically. He is the ground of all righteousness. The law is the very expression of His character. We still think of Him redemptively. He is our salvation. We ought to be grateful for that salvation that He gives. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 2 asks, "How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily?" You're probably familiar with the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, about the comfort that Christ is in this life and in the life to come, that not one hair can fall from our head. It's more significant for some of us than it is for others. But in question 2 then, how can we live and die happily in this comfort? What do we need? We need three things. First, we need to know the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And that gratitude for what God has done turns that terror into godly fear, into that respect that God deserves as our God and Savior. Today we think of a phobia as a life-dominating fear. Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. Agoraphobia. If you have that, you're having a really rough time right now. That's the fear of wide open spaces. Or the opposite, claustrophobia, which is that fear of tight and closed spaces, right? Not claustrophobia. That's a different fear. You can ask Mr. Ibarra about that later. These phobias determine how people function. They determine the decisions you make about your day. They determine where you go, what you do. Theophobia, the fear of God, should work in the same way. If your fear of God is not life-dominating, it is appropriate to question whether you truly fear God as Scripture commands or not. Is your response and interaction with God just simply out of moments of terror of getting caught doing the wrong thing or life not working out the way you want? And so, well, I know God's the one really in charge, so I better respond in this way. Or is your fear of God a life-dominating, awful respect and honoring of God as the ground of all being, as the ground of all righteousness, as the ground of your salvation? Be dominated by fear in your life, not fear of sticks and stones and snakes and spiders, but fear of God. Now, I've given you these points in the Greek structure because of this very moment right here. Because Peter has dealt with, he's been building this pinnacle, and he's dealt with all people. He's dealt with the church. He's dealt with God. What could possibly be greater than God? And so then as he begins this next sentence, it starts with then the king. And there can be a moment of suspense and, well, how do we interact and treat the king if he's dealing with this after God? What do we do? The king you honor. It's the exact same word that Peter uses to describe how we are to interact with everybody. In this climate and culture and in this political sphere where the Caesar was ultimate, the Apostle Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds them he's just a man. He puts his robe on one leg at a time like everybody else. There's an irony here, because what they would have expected to hear from the language of the day, the political jargon of the day, is that somehow their treatment of the Caesar ought to be even more ultimate than their treatment of their God. And that's how Caesar would have preferred that Peter speak of it. But the Caesar is brought right down into the category with everybody else. We're to honor those who are in political authority over us. We still think of our political leaders ontologically. they're made in the image of God, we still think of them ethically. We are to treat them as God's word tells us. We are to expect them to honor and uphold and reward treatment and understanding according to God's word. We perhaps think of them redemptively. I have a Christian brother in Ohio who's running for the state house. If he wins, I look forward to having a political leader that I can interact with redemptively, talking about things of the gospel and redemption in relation to his political office. Perhaps we can think of them and interact with them redemptively. But we think of them politically as well, because part of our honor due them is the fact that God has placed them in that position for this season. Proverbs 24, verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not meddle with those who are given to change. I guess that's a call to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. So we don't like change. And so the call at the end of the day, at the end of this passage for Peter, is for all of us and the king to fear God, to honor him in the way that only he deserves, to fear him. Only God is the final authority. I'll let you stay seated as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the important reminder it is for us in this day that you alone deserve our fear. That all men, including the king, including governmental authorities over us, deserve our honor and respect, but only you deserve our fear. And thank you also for the reminder of the love that we are to have for one another, as we think of one another, not just in our being or our behavior, but the fact that we are the redeemed community of Christ together. And for that, we praise you for bringing us together under his banner, under his great name. And church, pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.